Thank you. I really am glad I don't preach from my notes, because if I read my notes, I could say something really inappropriate in a moment. It could be classic Chris. It really could be classic Chris. I will enlighten you. I can't not share the moment, of course. I'm thinking really about being ready tonight. I don't know whether, have you ever noticed, and perhaps you know people like this, that some people never ever seem to be ready on time? Are there people in your life that might have that particular issue? Now, this is what I shouldn't read, because it does sound a bit wrong. It says in my notes, my latest bride. I've only actually had one bride, haven't I? That's Carol. So that's clearly an inappropriate way to write it. What I meant to say was, the latest bride at a wedding I've taken, slight different meaning. Yeah, you get the meaning, yeah? The latest I've had a bride arrive for a wedding is an hour and a half late. And that is going some, wouldn't you say? I hope I'm never going to have a bride break that particular record. Thankfully, it was only last year, because it had been when I first took weddings and there were no mobile phones and no phones in churches. To be quite frank, we'd have packed up and gone home by then, you know, and given up waiting. We got phone calls with kind of updates of where the bride was and what was going on, which meant that we knew she was really coming, even though it took an awful long while for her to get there. Choir weren't impressed. It's a lot of sitting around. I don't get paid any more money for doing it either. Never mind. The problem was, it was a brother giving her away. They'd gone to Moss Bros for the suits, you know, the higher ones. Come in the nice kind of plastic bag thing, you know, all zipped up. Silly boy didn't look at it until he got to get dressed on the morning of the wedding, at which point he discovered he was trouserless. Now, if that had been me, I would have turned up to the wedding wearing jeans and the jacket. But the bride and her brother drove off round Tunbridge Wells at approximately the time the service should be starting, looking for a pair of trousers that would match. That was their excuse for being an hour and a half late. My own father-in-law had a reputation for being late. So we actually told him that the wedding was half an hour earlier than it was, because we didn't want Carol as a bride to be late, and if it had been left to Rex, she probably would have been. We used to joke, it's probably not a very funny joke, we used to joke that he'd be late for his own funeral. Well, actually, I took his funeral and it happened on time, so he didn't get away with that one. But anyway, yeah, yeah, I mean, some people, it just seems really hard for them to get ready on time. Sometimes it feels like we are under pressure to get stuff ready, church was a case in point on Friday. Doesn't it look nice? But kind of Friday was fairly frenetic. Help, it's the Christmas event. It needs to look Christmassy for the Christmas event. Are we actually going to get everything ready on time? You know, and I'm now doing exactly the same thing at home, because we've got kind of leadership team and DCC kind of social tomorrow night. Christmas social needs to look Christmassy. So the Christmas tree had to be bought on Saturday. The decorations had to come out of the loft. It had to be done. So it would be perfect for tomorrow night. And also we've got, I need to be careful about the language here, because some of you have got invites. I've got some of the, oh help, whatever I say is going to come wrong. We've got the retireds coming for mince pies and stuff later in the week as well. And it needed to be ready for that. I mean, there's all sorts of other phrases I use that I better not put on tape. There's been a pressure to get stuff ready at home. This season that we are in is all about getting ready. Advent, the medieval Latin word adventus, meaning arrival, appearance, to arrive, to come, and kind of the whole emphasis is about being ready for the arrival of Jesus. I had to go in and do a, what year do you teach? Five. I had to go and do some year four RE this week. And they ask questions about the Trinity and stuff like that. It's very highbrow. The Trinity, the Incarnation. I mean, you know, it was deep stuff and quite taxing for a vicar, I have to say. Yeah. I know. And this poor guy, I don't think he does church. I think he hadn't got a clue what he walked into, which is why they probably decided to wheel in the local vicar. But kind of we were asking them about what Advent was about. And all of them said it's about getting ready for Christmas. And they know that because they eat their bit of chocolate each day out of their Advent calendar. Yeah, and when you said, who's got an Advent calendar? The whole class has got an Advent calendar. And that's kind of amazing, isn't it, really? You know, this is a Christian festival and the whole class actually, is participating in Advent. I'm not sure that's really how they're meant to participate in Advent. Never mind, but they are participating in Advent. But all of them were kind of, it was all about, yes, we're getting ready for the birth of Jesus. Well, the birth of Jesus happened 2,000 years ago, so we aren't getting ready for the birth of Jesus. We are getting ready to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But actually Advent is, that's only half of Advent. Advent is also about us kind of acknowledging the tension that we live in, that kind of in-between period between his earthly ministry and his, and when he returns to reign. And so kind of Advent is about looking to both of those things and kind of our, what we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks, last week Advent Sunday, kind of we've been looking at classic Advent themes. Last week was the apocalypse for the return of Jesus. Today it's John the Baptist. Next week it will be kind of how the Word of God kind of looks forward to the coming of Jesus and prepares us for his coming. Finally, it will be Mary, but it'll be the carol service, so we won't get to do that one, but you can get drift of where it's going. So the title tonight is simply The Forerunner. Kind of, it sums up John's role perfectly to get people ready for the coming of Jesus. And John functions, I think we probably all know this, a little bit like a medieval herald. The person that would go on his horse ahead of the king and the king's kind of group that's traveling, when it's going somewhere, would have a trumpet, would arrive, would blow the trumpet to alert people to the arrival of the king so they could all be ready for him. And that's John's role, to kind of prepare people for the coming of the King of Kings, for the Messiah to come, for the God's anointed to come. And he's there to get people ready. So let's just spend some time tonight thinking about how John himself and his message might help us be ready. Help us be prepared for the coming of Jesus and to celebrate his birth and to look forward to his return. So first of all, let's just think about this man. I find John fascinating in lots of ways. One of them is I always like it when it's a bit complicated. Yeah, I think sometimes as Christians we want stuff to be neat and tidy, and sometimes kind of bits of it isn't neat and tidy. It raises more questions than it answers. And John the Baptist is one of those people that I have questions about, because there's things that happen in his ministry that kind of, why did you do that? Why didn't you get that? You know, and one of them is his relationship to Jesus. Mary and Elizabeth, the mother of Jesus, the mother of John, are cousins. So he's kind of like Jesus' second cousin. John's first encounter with Jesus is when Mary comes to see his mother and he's still in Elizabeth's womb. And she tells Elizabeth all about the visitation of the angels and the fact that she's going to be carrying the Messiah. And so kind of the first time that John encounters Jesus, he responds kind of inside his mother's womb. And for me, I think that's kind of fairly amazing. And yet, if you could read on from what we're reading about here, when Jesus comes to be baptized, kind of, it's almost like John is surprised. He doesn't want to baptize Jesus. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. But he, you know, this is his cousin. They must have grown up together. They must have played football together. Well, did Israeli boys play football? Perhaps they played cricket. I don't know. You know, why has it suddenly been a surprise? Why has he not realized? So there's bits of this that's kind of like a, and then when he does kind of recognize it and he says, behold the Lamb of God, and he points to Jesus and kind of identifies him as the Messiah. Later on, he kind of, when he's in prison, he kind of questions all of that and has to send disciples to Jesus and say, are you really the one I was getting ready for? And I think there's an element of kind of questioning whether or not he successfully fulfilled his ministry in that. But for me, there's a bit of mystery about that. Why did he not know this? But, you know, so kind of, that's interesting. John is interesting in other ways. It seems to me he bridges the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just as the Old Testament predicts the birth, the ministry, the death of Jesus, so it also predicts the fact that God will send someone to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. And we have one of those passages quoted in the reading tonight from Isaiah 40. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight and the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation. And there are other passages, kind of notably Malachi. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant you will desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And kind of, you know, there's this kind of prediction of John coming and then Jesus coming immediately after him, as a result of kind of John's ministry of preparation. Later on in Malachi, it says, I will send my prophet Elijah before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. Just kind of notice something there. Kind of, it's almost like Malachi telegraphs the events both of Jesus' birth and incarnation and the events of his return. It's almost like kind of, you know, John is coming to prepare for both. And you know, there's that sort of anticipation. And it seems to me all these passages are referencing John the Baptist. And John is like a bridge between the two testaments. We read about him in the New. He lives within the time zone of the New Testament. But it's almost as if he's like an Old Testament character, kind of born out of time. It's a bit like, you know, it's almost like he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, because he kind of acts like an Old Testament prophet. He does the sorts of things that the Old Testament prophets did, calling the people back to God. But he does it kind of to kind of get people ready for the coming of Jesus. And he's particularly reminiscent of Elijah, and that's significant. And you'll have noticed it in kind of the Malachi prophecy. It's not just kind of God's going to send somebody, he's going to send Elijah. And kind of, it's a bit like John looks like Elijah and acts like Elijah. You know, he's got strange dress sense, you know, camel's hair. He's also got, I know some of you are anxious that I am quick tonight. Because it's the last episode of I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. And what happens at the last episode of I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here? Who can tell me? Yeah, but they've got to go through that eating challenge first. They get their last supper, but to get their last supper, they've got to eat all that dodgy stuff, sheep's eyes and all those bits, you know, something's testicle or penis or anus. Generally, it's kind of, you know, sorry, for those of you that are not enlightened, yeah, you now know why you don't watch it. Well, kind of John would have fitted in fine. He ate locusts and honey for a diet. He didn't drink alcohol. Kind of, you know, he is like almost a reincarnation of Elijah. And kind of, you know, he is in his character and in his message. So kind of let's unpack the message next. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Actually, it's only half of his message. If you read on in Matthew, it says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Kind of that equals what that kind of echoes what you read in Luke tonight. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I just find the language of that fascinating. He preaches a baptism. Kind of, how do you preach a baptism? A baptism is a physical act. I guess you can preach about it. You can preach people should do it. But can you actually preach a baptism of repentance? It would seem to me that actually baptism is almost an acted out sermon in itself. It's what we call a sacrament. And a sacrament is an outward sign of an inner work. A sacrament is something that someone does kind of physically to show others what we can't see because it's hidden within them. You know, so when someone comes to faith, that's something that you believe here, that you know in your heart. You can't see that. So kind of baptism is a way of showing other people that's kind of, that's what we believe. It's an outward sign of that inner work that's taken place. So kind of, it's almost like baptism is a sermon kind of in itself. It's telling a story. It's telling a story of lives that are changed, ready for the coming of Jesus. So let's just kind of unpack it a bit further. Let's start with baptism. Baptism doesn't begin with John. It's kind of, it's part of Jewish life. Kind of John adopts it and makes it famous, if you like. In the Old Testament, it's a symbol of purification. And it's used by Jews when they want to come back to God and to, when they want to kind of deal with stuff that's wrong in their lives. It's also used by non-Jewish people that want to adopt the Jewish faith. Part of what they would do in their preparation to become Jews would be to go through this ritual act of cleansing by being baptized. And so kind of, you know, he picks up on kind of what is kind of part of the culture, but then he uses it as a way of people kind of expressing their desire to turn away from what's wrong in their lives and turn back to God and get ready for the Messiah that God is going to send. And it's a perfectly natural illusion, isn't it? Yeah. When someone goes down into the water, kind of, you know, water symbolizes cleansing, being made clean. I don't know what happens when you have guests come to your house, when they come and stay with us. Generally, it is preceded by about 3 days of Carol cleaning the house. You know, how do we get ready for someone that's coming? Well, kind of, you know, we clean. You know, and that's what's happening. How do you get ready for the coming of the Messiah? Kind of people are going through this act of ritual cleansing to show their desire to be made right with God. Just a complete aside, I have one person confirm this. I have no idea whether this is urban myth or whether this is reality or not. But whenever the Queen goes somewhere, I am told that they don't just clean the toilet. She always gets a new loo seat. I mean, that's taking preparation to an extreme. There's some thought going on there. Kind of there's some frowning going on there. Elizabeth, at 5 o'clock, Elizabeth Hafen agreed with me. So it must be right, surely? No, Susie's shaking her head. You can't argue with that, can you? I've no idea. That's taking getting ready and cleaning up before someone comes to the ultimate extreme. You know, another aside, kind of in our household, there have been times when we have contemplated, because we get busy and it gets crazy, paying for a cleaner. We have never actually done it. It's not because we couldn't afford it. We probably could afford it, and it would probably make our lives a lot stressful. The problem is that if we paid for a cleaner, Carol would feel the need to clean the house before the cleaner arrived, which really rather does away with the whole point of having the cleaner in the first instance, doesn't it, really? So never mind. But you kind of get the drift of what's going on here. This isn't preparing a house for someone to come in. This is preparing lives for the coming of the Messiah. Kind of doing something physical that expresses the desire to be changed inwardly and to live in a different way. And kind of all of that is about what kind of he preaches. It's about repentance. Kind of the theologians here can disagree with me later. There tends to be two ways of looking at repentance. And I would say one is kind of a more Greek way and one is a more Hebrew way. And I'm not sure whether it's an either or, actually. Kind of our word repentance finds its way to us from the Greek via the Latin. And it's two words, and you've heard me say this before. Re, which means change, and pent, from which we get our word pensive, which means to think. So kind of, you know, our word and the Greek kind of origins of repentance is all about a change of mind, you know? So, you know, you could repent of following Everton and choose to follow Liverpool. That would be a change of mind that leads to a change of action. All the blue goes and all the red comes in. I wouldn't even say it to you, Mark. I wouldn't hurt you and offend you in that sort of way. It's about a change of mind about how we live, deciding not to live for ourselves and choosing to live for God. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And again, I've used this illustration before, but it sums it up perfectly. Kind of this word repent would have also been commonplace on the parade grounds of the Roman army, where our sergeant majors would shout out about turn and they stop marching that way and they'd go back that way. Kind of the centurion would shout out repent and they would do exactly the same thing. It would be about a change of direction. So kind of the whole notion of the kind of what's going on in here is that you change what you think about something, and changing what you think about something is fine, but to be honest, it is pretty meaningless if you then don't change what you're doing as a result of it. And that's kind of what's going on in this whole kind of Greek idea of repentance. But for the Jew, it's more about the gut than it is about the head, which is interesting. Kind of for the Greek, it's kind of thinking about it and changing. For the Jew, the Hebrew for repentance, kind of they center much more on here, the guts, and less the head. And that's because the whole idea of repentance from a Hebrew thing is about a gut reaction. An encounter with kind of the holiness of God that kind of grabs you in such a way that you can't help but do something and be utterly different as a result of it. And for me, it's not a case of either or. It seems to me it's probably a case of both. The most effective change of heart and change of life flows out of being grabbed by God in such a way that we encounter the Spirit that causes us to see things God's way and not our way. And that's kind of what he's calling these people to, this kind of utterly life-changing kind of experience. I missed a bit out. Oops. And kind of that's what's symbolized in baptism. And when they baptize someone, thankfully we don't just sprinkle babies with water, we baptize adults by immersion, and so you have a picture of it. The whole idea of baptizing was to immerse, and actually it says in the dictionary, not just to immerse, because you could go bloop and get back up out again, and generally speaking it's so cold that you do here, but actually it's to immerse to the point of saturation. So kind of, it would have baptism would have a non-religious use in how you dealt with sheep's fleeces. Now, whether the sheep was wearing the fleece or it had been separated, I don't really know. But if you wanted to dye it or get all the bugs out of it, you would grab it and you would shove it under and you would keep it under. You would keep it under until all of the fleece was completely immersed and saturated with the water. And so kind of, you know, that's the kind of the language and the meaning of the word and of what kind of goes on when someone is being baptized. And if you think about this whole issue about, you know, the promise that goes with the call to baptism, that the one that will follow after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, you know, that kind of challenges us, that any encounter with God needs to be utterly transformational, not just something that tinkers, it's something that completely changes. Okay, I'm going to stop now. I'm just going to leave you with something to ponder, really. Kind of the whole point of thinking about John the Baptist now and him being the forerunner, thinking about his role in getting people ready for the coming of Jesus, actually is all about helping us be ready. In terms of taking a period of reflection. You know, Advent is kind of, it kind of echoes Lent. You know, Lent is a period of fasting and self-examination before we celebrate the feast of Easter. Advent is the same sort of thing. It's a time to stop and to reflect so that we might be ready as God's people to celebrate the gift of his son and the birth of his son at Christmas. It's about using that preparation for a celebration to also look within ourselves so that we might be ready when ultimately he returns. We don't know when. I just find myself contrasting kind of what John the Baptist provokes us with actually how we do use Advent. Because it seems to me that Advent is actually almost in this culture about celebrating Christmas early. You know, how does eating a piece of chocolate each day prepare us for that? You know, how does a season dominated by work parties and celebrations, how does that get us ready for God? You know, and I'm not, and there's a danger when you start saying those sorts of things that the vicar ends up becoming the killjoy. You know, let's rip all the fun out of life. You know, great, we have a Christian festival that everyone enjoys, and now the church wants to stop everyone from enjoying it. I'm not saying don't enjoy it and don't celebrate it. But what I am asking is there time in our lives and in our schedules for stopping and looking within and changing our mind about how we live, allowing God's spirit to grab us in the guts and call us back to how he wants us to live. Is there room in our lives for us to be immersed to the point of saturation, yes, in God's spirit, but also in his word, in kind of in making ourselves available to him? Or is it kind of so full up with chocolate calendars that there's no room for any of that? Amen.